Welcome to the Sermons Podcast of Christ Bible Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. I'm Pastor Levi Secord, and I'd like to thank you for listening. Christ Bible Church exists to bring all of Christ into all of life, and in doing so, we glorify God. This podcast series is not meant to be a replacement for the local church. It is not meant to replace your regular gathering with Christ's people across Christ's earth. And so we encourage you to use these sermons to bring glory to God, to bring all of Christ into all of life, and to strengthen and encourage one another in His name. With all of that in mind, let us turn our hearts and our minds now to the preaching of God's Word, and in it may we see and glorify and emulate our Savior.
I am thankful to be here. It's a delight to preach in your church and to see people following along in their Bibles and listening intently to the Word of God. And again, I thank Pastor Levi and the elders for giving me this opportunity. In our sermons together, we have been considering the greatest experience in the world, the deliverance or salvation of lost sinners from their sin and from the realm of death and suffering to live in the very presence of God. Today, we're going to consider the most exciting part of salvation, the believer's arrival home with God, to dwell safely with Him in glory forevermore. All of us should be able to identify with the concept of arriving home safely and the security and sense of well-being that goes along with it after a long journey or difficult absence. The experience of the believer's arrival at home with God surpasses any other homegoing we can imagine. Peter calls this homegoing salvation. He writes in 1 Peter that our salvation is ready to be revealed in the future at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And salvation is the goal of our faith, that time when we will see Christ and share in His glory. For Peter, salvation is a process. It begins with a new birth, which is a work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the life of a believer when they turn to Christ in faith and obedience. And this new birth initiates a life of faith during which believers grow, we saw last week, to their final salvation. During this life on earth, believers are kept by the power of God through faith for final salvation. In the passage we read this morning, Peter assures his readers and us that God, and that's the key point this morning, God will complete our salvation. He will deliver us safely into glory as we remain steadfast in our faith. And there are three important truths in this passage about the completion of our salvation that I'd like to try and emphasize this morning as we look through this passage. First of all, and let me read the first couple verses here. I'm in 1 Peter 5, the passage that was just read for us, verses 8 through 11. Peter writes, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." And my point, the way I understand what Peter is saying here, is that we will face opposition as we persevere in faith to the completion of our salvation. This thing of being a Christian is not like going on a Christian cruise or something like that, okay? Peter wants to make his recipients very aware of that, it seems like, here at the end of the letter. The intensity of the language he uses in these verses serves notice that his words are especially important. Elsewhere in the New Testament, these commands to be sober-minded and watchful are always used in a context concerning the last days or eschatology, giving exhortation in view of the return of Christ or the nearness of the end. In this passage, they introduce the arch enemy of believers, the prince of darkness, who is actively engaged in a mission of destroying people. He is identified here as your adversary, the devil. And his aim is to devour Christians and devour other people too before they become Christians. The verb translated devour means to, it literally, drink down or swallow someone. And in this passage, it refers to the complete destruction that he seeks to accomplish by alluring people to capitulate to sinful desires or give up their faith in the face of suffering and trials. Note also here that the devil is not just seeking to do harm in general. He's like a lion, it says here in verse 8, seeking someone to devour. He is looking for specific individuals who are susceptible to his influence and temptations. The way he wants to devour us is by destroying our faith. He can bring suffering into our lives and even kill us if God allows him to do so, but that will not destroy us. However, if he can cause us to deny Christ and stop trusting in him, that is how he can devour and destroy us. He's the real enemy of those who follow Jesus. Our main enemies are not the pagans, the unbelievers around us who have authority over us and may oppose us. Such people may be influenced by Satan and demonic powers, but the real enemies of you and of me are the spiritual powers behind those unbelievers, especially the main adversary, the devil. He is the one ultimately responsible for instigating slander and abuse against Christians. And realizing other people are not our main enemies, according to 1 Peter, we are to try to win the lost, win unbelievers around us to Christ, and those who oppose us, to try and bring them to the place, in Peter's words, where they will glorify God on the day of visitation. Apparently because they have learned about Christ from us, and through our testimony, even when we suffer, have come to know Christ. Our strategy in this world, in our relationships with those who oppose and persecute us for our faith, is what I would call polite resistance. And let me take a minute. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but look at chapter 2, if you will, with me for just a minute, verses 13 through 17. If you want to know the final word on this, read Pastor Levi's book. This is about political theology. I mean, if any passage in the New Testament is. But look at what Peter says here, verse 13 of chapter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or governors or whatever institution it is. Now, how does that apply to us? I think I can try to summarize it for you in about three or four sentences. Look at verse 17, where Peter summarizes it himself for us. He says, honor everyone. Honor everyone. Honor your neighbor, honor your arch enemy, human arch enemy he's talking about here, honor everyone. Secondly, love the brotherhood. Now, this is a little higher level of commitment with one another. We have a different relationship. We love each other. And then he says, fear God. God, our attitude towards God is different than to anyone else in the universe, as it ought to be, because he's responsible for all the rest of us and everything else being here. He is the creator, and we're going to stand before him someday. And Peter says, fear God, obey him. You're going to answer to him someday. But now look at the last one here. So Peter says, then honor the emperor. Well, you ought to notice a couple things about that. The emperor is the same as, if you go back to the first admonition there, honor everyone. The emperor is a human being. He's not God. We don't fear the emperor. We honor the emperor for his position. We give him respect for who he is. But we must, in my words, the way I would summarize the teaching of 1 Peter, we must exercise polite resistance. I believe that's what Peter teaches here in 1 Peter chapter 2. We must resist whenever the authorities over us would tell us that we must do something that God has told us that we are not to do, or vice versa. We must fear God and honor other people as best we can, as made in the image of God. So I would summarize trying to talk about, so how do we relate to other people who might be used by Satan even, who might be blinded by him, who might be his servants, so to speak, doing his bidding in this world if they are human beings? We must politely resist when they would compel us to do something that would be against the will of God. All right, let's go back now to chapter 5. I'm trying to make the point, these people are not on the same level as Satan himself, okay? They are being used as his henchmen to do his work in this world, it seems like, and we're supposed to try and win them to the Lord if we can. Now, the vivid depiction here, if we go back to chapter 5, of the roaring lion would have conjured up the image of a specific and deadly threat that Christians may have faced in the early church. The threats they faced included the possibility of facing literal roaring lions in the Colosseum at Rome, as well as punishment and shame. But the more crucial threat Christians faced, again, let me emphasize, is denying Christ as a result of the threat of punishment and suffering. Denying Christ was the devouring by the roaring lion that Peter was most concerned about, and that is Satan's ultimate goal with the suffering he tries to bring into the lives of Christ's followers, because such apostasy would involve eternal punishment and suffering. We need to avoid, it seems to me, two extremes with regard to Satan and satanic forces. First, we should not deny their existence and power in this world. Satan is a force to be reckoned with, and much of the wickedness in this world is likely directly attributable to him and his evil angels. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, the forces of darkness in high places. But on the other hand, we should not focus on him or on his influence. He is a defeated foe, and we have power to resist him and his influences on our lives. I hope some of you know the story, the narrative in Revelation chapter 12, where John writes there about the time of Christ's ascension to the right hand of God in heaven. And at that point, there's a conflict in heaven where apparently Satan has been able to come pretty freely up till that time. Now Christ has won the victory and he ascends to the right hand of God, and there's a war in heaven, it says in Revelation 12, between Michael and his angels, Michael and the angels, and Satan and his forces. You remember the story there? Satan is cast down to earth. He no longer has the authority and the ability to come before God and bring accusations to God as he did about Job concerning God's people. Who, Paul writes in Romans 8:33, who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one, because Christ has cast him out of heaven. He has no more the same access to God he had previously. He is a defeated foe. He knows it. And it says he comes down to earth in Revelation 12 with great anger, realizing his time is short, realizing he doesn't have much more time, and he wants to take as many people to destruction with him as he can. So, verse 10, what do we do about this creature, we can call him, this adversary that we face? It says we are to resist him. In fact, that's actually verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith. That's a negative strategy. In no way are we to try to negotiate with him, with the devil, or to come to a truce or agreement with him. We are commanded here to resist him or oppose him. We have the power to do that. James says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, do you know that verse? And he will flee from you, James 4:7. He no longer has authority over us if we are in Christ. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And this passage also says to stand firm in the faith. Not only resist him, but positively stand firm in the faith. Be solid in your life of faith. In fact, one main way we resist Satan is by standing firm in our faith. Resistance is facilitated through solidifying our faith commitment. The two ideas are related here, and when we live a life of faith and faithfulness, it is a way to resist the devil. What am I talking about? I'm talking about get in the Bible. Fill your mind with Scripture. Memorize Scripture. Pray. Gather together with God's people. Sing praises to God. Love the brotherhood. Live a holy life. Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your faith. And in that way, resist the devil. Our enemy is powerful, and we will face opposition as we seek to follow Christ and be faithful to him. But we need not be afraid. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ has already defeated our ancient foe, and we can overcome him by faith. However, Peter says here, it takes a steadfast, solid faith if we're going to do that. So we will face opposition as we persevere in faith to complete our salvation. Secondly, Peter says here, and I want to talk about this just a little bit at least, we may suffer as we persevere in faith to the completion of our salvation. Look at the rest of verse 9 again there in 1 Peter 5. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, he will deliver you. These verses connect suffering together with the opposition of Satan that we will face. And the two things shouldn't be separated. However, there are some aspects of suffering that need particular attention. Language here suggests that there are different kinds of suffering. It talks about the same kind of suffering that we experience with our brothers in the world. And God's people throughout the world share in the same kind. Their belief, our belief in Christ, unites us in a family or brotherhood, characterized by love for one another and standing up, testifying of suffering for Christ. All Christians share in the sufferings of Christ. We are followers of Christ. In fact, in chapter 2, Peter says the believers are called by God to follow in Christ's steps of suffering when he suffers unjustly. The language Peter uses in 5:9 suggests that God's purposes are accomplished through the suffering of believers. God actually ordains our suffering and has a purpose in it. He calls us to suffer to accomplish his purposes in this world and in our lives. Look again at verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood. The word that's translated here, being experienced, has actually the idea of bringing to a goal or completing or accomplishing something. And I would suggest it has the sense, at least we can gather from it, that God has a purpose in the suffering and trials of believers, and that he is accomplishing his purpose in our lives through those sufferings. He tells us as much in chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. You might want to turn there for just a moment, chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. In verse 5, he said, we are kept for salvation by the power of God, a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And then look at verse 6 of chapter 1. In this future salvation we're looking forward to, Peter says, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. I think the point of it there is if God thinks it's necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. This is up to God. And if it is necessary, if he deems it his will and necessary, then we are grieved by various trials in our Christian experience. But notice what he goes on to say. It's from God. verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as our faith is shown genuine through these tests that God ordains and allows to come into our lives. That is why we sometimes suffer. It's according to God's purpose. It's for Him to accomplish His will in our lives, and He designs the tests specifically so we can handle them. It's like, let's say, and I have nothing against any different car maker or anything, but it's like, for example, when Ford tests Ford cars, this is the kind of a word, this word family they would use. They're testing their cars to approve them, and then they sell them, right? Now, if Ford, for example, would test GMCs or Chevrolets or Toyotas or something else, there's a different verb and word family that would be used in Greek, which means they test them to show that they're not up to standards, or they test them to show so that they'll fail. And there are those kind of temptations also. Satan tempts us with those kind of temptations. But the testing here in 1 Peter 1 is testing that God allows to come into our lives to show the genuineness of our faith, so that when we stand before God, our faith will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the experience of Christians, Peter says here, throughout the world. Such language is not just to encourage the recipients because other Christians are also suffering. It's rather to emphasize that suffering is the universal God-ordained path to God and to glory. Suffering is evidence that the Spirit of God and glory rests upon us and sustains us as we follow Christ in our sufferings. Christian suffering is not random, it is worldwide, and it is an indication of the persevering faith of the believing family of God that will be rewarded after being tested and approved. To some degree, I think we could say in different ways, all believers share in Christ's sufferings as we follow Him. The sufferings of Christian believers are not a matter of chance, but a necessary part of God's purpose in preparing us for our final salvation. But God is faithful. Do you know the verse 1 Corinthians 10:13? God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tested above what we are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Christians may suffer. We will suffer if we're following Jesus closely as we persevere to the completion of our salvation. But the temptation God allows in our lives, the temptations He allows us to experience, are always for our good. And so temptation can't stop us from someday being home with God in heaven. Satan can't stop us. He has already been defeated. And thirdly, this morning, I want you to see that we can be confident that God will complete our salvation as He helps us persevere in our faith. We can be confident that we will get home someday because God helps us. God is going to bring us to that place if we know Him as our Savior. Now, let's read verse 10 here. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then let's not forget verse 11. To Him be the dominion, the power, the strength. It's His forever and ever. Amen. In this verse, verse 10, God, who is the ultimate factor in the drama of salvation, is front and center. And He is described in two ways. Notice how it describes Him here in verse 10. The God of all grace, first of all. Every manifestation of grace and goodness, including the grace that we will receive and experience when Christ returns, In fact, I might just mention that 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it says, our hope should be in the grace which we will receive at the revelation of Christ. That's what we're supposed to be hoping in. That grace comes from God. Second, it says in verse 10, that God is the one who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He called you to his eternal glory in Christ. God's effectual calling of believers to salvation is one of the main demonstrations of his grace. The call of God is part of his work of salvation in the lives of believers. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 8, it talks about what God does in our lives when he saves us. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he called. Okay? Calling is part of God's work of salvation. And this verse is important, verse 10, because it says, when he called us to salvation, he didn't just call us to turn from our sins and believe. He called us at the same time to his eternal glory in Christ. The call of God is part of his work of salvation in our lives. And he calls us, first of all, Peter uses this phrase five times. Let me quickly run through them with you. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says he called us out of darkness into light. That's when we got saved. He called us out of darkness into light. In chapter 1, verse 15, it says he called us to be holy. Chapter 2, verse 21 says he called us to follow in Christ's steps of innocent suffering. Chapter 3, verse 9, it says when we got saved, we were called to return good for evil. Those are things we do during our Christian life. And now he says at the end of the book, all this calling that God's doing in our lives involves one final call that God put on you when he saved you. Peter says in chapter 5, verse 10, he was also calling you to his eternal glory in Christ. That's part of this calling of God on the lives of his people. Thus, Peter reminds his recipients that their call to following Jesus, which involves suffering now for all those who follow Jesus, is part of their calling to share in God's glory. It's all one. The glory is eternal in contrast to the sufferings, which are only for a little time, and the prospect of eternal glory is an amazing incentive here to remain faithful, even if it involves suffering for a short time now. It's also, I think, worth noting that the whole Christian life from the beginning to the eschatological final glory is experienced in association with Christ. Notice he says it there in verse 10, who called us to his eternal glory in Christ. It's only because of God's activity in and through Christ that we can be called to be members of God's family. Now, I want to emphasize the key point that I'm getting to today. If you've missed everything else, and I don't think you have, I appreciate your attention here. But look what he says now at the end of verse 10 about the completion of our salvation. God is the main subject in verse 10. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He says, will himself. That's a great translation in the ESV. Peter throws another pronoun in there to make it emphatic. God's not doing this through somebody else. God himself, he says, will do this for you. And what will he do? What will he do? He uses four different verbs here. He piles them up for emphasis. He says, first of all, the ESV says he will restore you. It's a verb that is used for mending nets in the New Testament. It's used for setting bones that are broken and putting them back in their right place. It's a word used for restoring a wandering brother. And you could translate it restore, but you could also, it has the idea of God will complete. He will finish what he started in you. Secondly, Peter says he will confirm. He will confirm. The idea is to establish something in a place, like you establish it, a building. You establish maybe an organization. But he is going to confirm you. He is going to establish you. Thirdly, it says he will strengthen you. And then lastly, again, he will provide this secure basis. He will establish again. The last three verbs that are listed there could all just be strengthen. They could all be translated that way. And I love the paraphrase of one grammatical author on 1 Peter who said he would paraphrase it this way. God will make everything right beyond your wildest dreams. He himself is going to do that for believers someday. He's going to make everything right beyond your wildest dreams. It's emphatic. He repeats the verbs. He not only repeats the verbs, he emphasizes it with a pronoun he puts in there. And then at the end of the verse, he's got this doxology. To him be the dominion forever and ever. To him be the power. He's the one who has authority over everything in the universe. Nothing can stop him from doing this. He is going to finish the work that he started in you. He called you to salvation. And part of that calling, which his calling wouldn't be completed if he didn't take you to glory someday, you're going to be with him in glory. You're going to be home someday with God if he has called you and you are his child today and you have put your trust in him. That calling to glory is part of the whole package that comes with it. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of that very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. If he began the work in you, God says, Peter says, God's going to finish it. God's going to bring it to completion. You might ask a question here that I asked myself when I got to this point in the sermon. I said, but Lord, what if I don't have power to persevere? What if I don't have power to keep on going in my faith? And you know, I've thought about that quite a bit. First of all, let me encourage you with a couple thoughts here. One is that you are called to glory if you are a believer. It's part of the calling that is involved with him calling you to be saved. Secondly, let me emphasize, God doesn't break his promises, okay? He made four promises to us here emphatically at the end of the verse. That God is going to do this. But I know you're still saying, perhaps if you've been here the last couple of weeks, but you've been talking about persevering in the faith. How can I be sure? How can I be certain that I will persevere and experience this someday? Well, here's the answer God gave me about that. He said, Glennie, do you want to persevere in the faith? Do you want to be saved? Do you want me? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Do you want it? I say, yes, Lord, I want it. Secondly, he says to me, do you think you have the power to persevere in the faith? And I say, no, Lord, I don't. I can't in my own power. And you know what the Lord has spoken to me in my heart, and this is one of the joys of preaching. I get a lot more than you do out of sermons. I know you're thinking, you must, because maybe some days we don't get much out of your sermons. But anyhow, you know what the Lord said to me? He said, you know how I help you persevere in your faith? Because, folks, salvation is his work from beginning to end. It's his. He's going to do this at the end. He started it. You know what God says to me is, how do you persevere in the faith? How do I keep you going in the faith? Those very feelings, those very things that I just asked you, God says, I have given you a desire to be saved. I have given you a desire for me. You've tasted, you've seen that the Lord is good. You want it. And secondly, you realize you can't do it on your own. That's of God, folks. That's of God. I can't do it myself. And what do those two truths drive me to in my life? Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. and I need you to finish this for me. This thing which, in and of myself, I can't do. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to brag about finishing and what I have done. I'm going to brag about how God led me all the way and delivered me and brought me to my eternal home, because he is the one who gave me the desire. He's the one who taught me I can't do it myself. He's the one who showed me that Jesus did it all for me. And by his grace and in his goodness and on the basis of his calling and what he has done and his promises, by the grace of God, he will help us persevere as we just keep trusting him.
Thank you for listening to this message from Christ Bible Church. Remember, this world is dripping with meaning because Christ created it, he sustains it, and he is reconciling it all to himself. Now go and live out that glorious truth.